Amen. Thank you, Kristen. That was great. Very, very nice. It was funny when I was sitting over there, I was getting ready to get up and come up here, and I heard some crickets out here, and that's was a good thing to hear. I was really happy to hear that. Just one more of those indicators that we're home. Well, this isn't eternal home, but this is home for now, and this is where we want to be. I want to thank you for the invitation to serve with you folks. I can't tell you what it means to me, what it means to my family. I believe that God is doing amazing things through His church. I can't tell you how excited my family is to be a part of what He's doing. And, you know, I touched on it briefly earlier. We just have so many people to thank. And if I think about too long, I'll probably start bawling up here, but all the elders are just wonderful at this church. Tom and Marilyn for getting us acclimated to some things here, the Holes, Guild, and Rosalie, and George and Carleen, and Perry and Laura. You guys are all so wonderful. We love you guys so much. Thank you so much for all you folks have done getting us acclimated. And our family is so excited. And again, I could go on and on and on, but I'll stop there for now. Second, I want to let you all know right now that, yes, the real family name is Rude, R-U-D-E. That's my name. Not Rudd or Rudy, as some people with the name go by. Gerald touched earlier on Gary, the minister of my former church. For a while there, he referred to us as the Polites. That was sort of what he called us. I guess he just couldn't bear to look at us and call us the Rudes. Now later on, that changed to the Oxymorons. Now, although I'd like to believe he was paying me a compliment, I have a feeling in my gut that Gary's whole reason for using this name was that it gave him the ability to call me a moron. But some would say having the name Rude is a weakness, but the only time it's ever been a major problem for me was when I asked a woman for her hand in marriage. Becky's still not crazy about the name, I don't think. But this morning, I'd like to ask, do you have a weakness? We're going to be talking about weaknesses this morning. Do you want to hear a weakness of mine? Pecan pie. This morning, I'd like to talk about weaknesses, and although I'd love to hear your recipes for pecan pie, and also hear that several of you actually have them with you in your pews, that'd be great. I'd like to clarify this is not what I mean this morning by weakness. When we look at what this morning's scripture has to say about weaknesses, I don't think we're talking about something that for the most part is probably pretty harmless. But this morning I'd like to talk about a scripture and share a scripture that has not only helped me in my times of weakness, but it has actually gone so far as to help me define my walk with Christ. Please turn with me to 2 Corinthians, chapter 12. This is an unbelievable scripture here. I love what's going on here. Paul, the apostle, has been sharing with us in this scripture his experience of getting caught up to the third heaven, as he puts it. We're going to actually start in verse 3. First couple verses give it context. We're going to go ahead and roll on forward to verse 3. He says, I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise and heard inexpressible things, things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool, because I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. Now that's a little bit of text here. I ask you, what specifically does Paul mean by weakness? Pecan pie? Well, I think Paul is talking about some sort of ailment here. In verse 12:7, he calls it a messenger of Satan. It has a purpose of tormenting. It's probably some sort of physical, spiritual, emotional affliction. Now, there's a wide range of popular opinion and theory as to what exactly was the thorn in Paul's side. Maybe a kind of temptation, epilepsy, depression, maybe even migraine headaches. We just don't know what it was for sure. What we do know is that it was painful enough to really be an issue in Paul's life. What about you? What do you have going on that pains you? And I ask, could it be there not to harm you, but to in fact make you spiritually stronger? As if God is saying, hold on, trust me. Now, it's not pecan pie, perhaps, but it is food for thought. Paul says in verse 8, three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. How is that the case? Well, this morning, let's take just a little bit of a look at the backstory of Paul. Paul had basically been personally, audibly commissioned by Jesus in Acts chapter 9. I can only imagine how that alone would have made him conceited. Paul had been inspired by the Holy Spirit to become Christ's greatest written theologian for the ages, eventual author of most of the New Testament. We know he had been the token Pharisee of Judaism, but follower in Christ after this, bar none, in living and furthering the gospel. Paul's been given a divine vision of paradise itself at a level he himself cannot put into words, Scripture says. So we can possibly see how these surpassingly great revelations could be making him conceited. King James Version puts it haughty. New King James Version puts it exalted above measure or too proud. So what can this tell us about the way our infinite Father in heaven allows situations to play out in our lives, allows things to come into play? And what can it mean that his power is made perfect in weakness? Well, the first thing we should perhaps understand regarding weaknesses is that I don't think Paul is saying, I boast about every bad decision I make every day. When Paul talks about in verse 9 about weaknesses, he goes on to spell out exactly what they are. Insults, hardships, persecutions, calamities. Weaknesses, John Piper puts it, are, quote, circumstances and situations and experiences and wounds that make us look weak. Things that we would probably get rid of if we had the human strength. Whatever it is, it's broad enough that we can get the general idea from looking at our own lives, can't we? We aren't bringing them on ourselves. Paul also says that the affliction came from or by a messenger from Satan. Well, now, is this possible? Is God really sending Satan out with a debilitating package for our hero? Let's remember that in the book of Job, God certainly uses torment without being the direct cause of it. God doesn't send out the infirmities UPS to our door, but he certainly allows them to come calling, doesn't he? And what we do know is that God can use circumstances in our lives for our own lives and for the lives of others, no matter how hard of a pill that is to swallow. And this is where the whole thing gets uncomfortably difficult, because to some extent we can intellectualize pain and suffering, but going through it is another animal, isn't it? It's easier to talk about someone else's infirmities. It's easier to talk about someone else's troubles. You know, I can stand here and tell you about my father. He lost his father as a child, or someone at random down the street in the newspaper who was just in the car accident. We can talk about someone half a world away, maybe in our own country, maybe on the news. gradually more impersonal, but it gets a little more uncomfortable. If I tell you about my brother John, who was killed in a car train collision in 1989, or my father Jim, who passed away from cancer in 1991 when I was 10 years old. See, it's not as easy to understand God's power being made perfect in weakness when in my weakness I observe a family torn apart in confusion and isolation. It's not just of the mind. It's not just an intellectual faith when I look back and I wonder, why were these people allowed to be taken from us when they were? And yes, it's a thought that's crossed my mind a time or several. The thing is, I realize now that I'm looking at it from such a short period of time that I don't have any idea about the forest from the trees. I barely can see this situation from a perspective of 20 or 30 years. I definitely can't see it from an eternal perspective. My father, Jim, was ordained into Christian ministry in the mid-70s. He preached a sermon entitled Intensive Training in 1990, a year to my brother John's death, and he said the following about grief, grieving himself. I'd like to share part of that with you. He said, "Knowledge is passive, intellectual. Suffering is active, personal. Intellectual answers will not solve suffering. Suppose that God did give me the why. With my finite mind, I would not be capable of comprehending or understanding the answer, because his answer would have to include the light of all eternity." God's power made perfect in weakness, because our weakness is finite and his power is infinite. Timothy Keller, in his book, Jesus the King, offers this insight. He writes, "God doesn't explain if you obeyed God because you understood what he was doing and how it would benefit you, then God would be a means to an end, not an end in himself. God made us to revolve around him. God made us to revolve around him, not around anything else." So what does Paul do? How does Paul respond? Because there are only ever two choices in the matter, aren't there? When we consider that God's power is ultimately made perfect in our weakness, even if we don't experience that power at the moment in the way we wish for it. Well, one is to give in to God. Paul tells us the purpose of the thorn, his weakness. It's preventing pride. See, that's Satan's department. John Piper says that's how Satan kills. Satan kills either with pride in what we have done or despair over what we haven't done. Satan wanted to make Paul miserable, turn him away from the faith and the ministry and the value of what he had seen. But God wanted to make Paul humble, turn him away from self-exaltation. Ultimately, God may allow what God may allow, and then the ball is in our court, isn't it? Number two choice to our weakness is, as my dad once put it, a chip on our shoulder and a grudge against God. Now, don't get me wrong, I don't believe God delights in our suffering. We know the shortest verse in the Bible, right? John 11:35, Jesus wept. I believe God weeps daily for and with his children. But I also believe in God's calling to us to conform to Christ no matter what is happening around us, no matter what is happening to us. One of my all-time favorite authors, C.S. Lewis, writes in The Problem of Pain, "Try to exclude the possibility of suffering which the order of nature and the existence of free wills involve, and you find that you have excluded life itself." It's a broken world we live in. We must not let it tear us from Jesus. In fact, Scripture actually suggests that we run towards him. Book of James, chapter 1, verses 2 to 3 says, I don't have these up on the screen, but just follow along with me. James chapter 1, verses 2 to 3, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance." Romans chapter 5, verses 3 to 4. "Not only so, We also glory in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. I'm going to jump back to James again, chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the one who perseveres under trial because, having stood the test, that person will receive the crown of life that the Lord has promised to those who love him. And there are many more, but I'd like to jump one more time to 1 Peter 4:12. Dear friends, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal that has come on you to test you. You hear that? That has come on you to test you. As though something strange were happening to you. I realize that these scriptures were written at a time in human history. Christianity was considered a new sect of Judaism. The authorities were looking at it and saying, hey, these guys aren't going to bow down to Caesar. Let's find them and do away with them. But I also believe that regardless of when and where we live, we have a choice. We make the daily choice to persevere in Christ or not. We've read the parable of the sower, haven't we? We've heard this. We know that trials are without error on the timeline. Which is why we have 1 Peter 5:8. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Well, who is he looking after to devour? Will we fold when the cards aren't in our favor? Or will we say, this game isn't mine, it's God's, and he's the victor from beginning to end. The Alpha and Omega. It's going to hurt. We're going to endure times of trouble, but can we gaze into eternity? Can we consider just this little while as our opportunity to hold tightly onto Christ? It's been said that without the fever, we don't know we need medical attention. Sometimes, I didn't say always, but sometimes God might just be trying to tell us something about our lives. His power made perfect in our weakness. But we have to hang on to that power. Do you feel the thorn in your side today, but you haven't expressed it like you could or you should? Give it to Jesus. Do you doubt today and the day after today because of something you did yesterday? Give it to Jesus. Are you afraid to take that next step for the Lord because of some steps you took yesterday that seemed like they set you back? Give it to Jesus. Because here's the good news of this morning's message. There's a Greek word. I'm not going to try to pronounce it because my Greek is lousy. If someone wants to try to pronounce it, that'd be great. S-K-O-L-O-P. L-O-P, excuse me. Or thorn was used by Paul in the verse. This particular scripture may have come from the Greek translation of the Old Testament. We have such examples as Ezekiel 28:24. I'm sorry I'm jumping around so much this morning, but just bear with me. I'd like to share this scripture from a newer translation, English Standard, actually, of the Bible, actually uses this as thorn. And for the house of Israel there shall be no more a briar to prick or a thorn to hurt them among all their neighbors who have treated them with contempt. Then they will know that I am the Lord God. Well, in this example, one or two others, we see thorn very much appearing like persecution. Paul's persecution was from who? From Satan. Paul warned Timothy, 2 Timothy 3:12, indeed all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Don't let satanic thorns choke out the seed in your heart. I don't want to say I wasted years of my life, but I will say I let a whole lot of moments slip by. As a younger man, I could have been spending these moments being a blessing to someone else, instead of expecting God to make better sense within my world. I wish I had had a better understanding of what we are up against as believers in a fallen world to which we're strangers. For too long, I just wanted some answers. I wanted God to fix everything for me my way and make all the suffering disappear, as if that request was even logical, let alone logistically possible. Instead of looking inward, I wish I would have looked up. Why would Paul say that those who want to live a godly life in him will undergo trials? Why would God tell Paul that his power is made perfect in weakness if not for the example of his son, Jesus Christ? Professor DeYoung from out of Calvin College puts it like this. I'd like to share a little bit of this. I like the way this is phrased. In America, we value being independent. We value being able to take care of ourselves. And we often treat weakness, vulnerability, and the suffering that accompanies them as evils of the human condition, which we should avoid, prevent, and overcome at almost every cost. But Christian courage knows that it not need fear weakness. It knows that suffering can be a crucible of self-transformation. And it knows this because it understands strength and power in a radically different way. Simply put, we must become more and more like Christ. We have to be transformed. Each of us has to become a new person. And to understand transformation, we should look first at what the person and life of Christ reveal to us. Jesus Christ teaching us that love can lead us to endure suffering and pain, even death on a cross. Deuteronomy 31:6, though, we have a promise from the God of love: I will be with you, I will never leave you nor forsake you. When we are called as believers to love God and love our neighbor, not just called but commanded, it's going to hurt. We may lose a brother or a father, a husband, a mother, a child, an uncle, a friend. We can go on and on. To love at all is to open yourself up to loss. Love has a price. Sometimes that price is Calvary. Like Christ, will we hang on in the midst of our brokenness to the power made perfect in weakness? Because Resurrection Day is for us. It's for our loved ones in Christ. It's for the body worldwide, and it's coming. His power made perfect in the weakness of his children. You see, I lived too long as a fairly directionless teenager and 20-something. For too long, I didn't come to terms with the chip on my shoulder from losing my father. To be honest, I'm not sure I still have completely. But what the Spirit has always said to me, what the Spirit said to a broken, directionless man in his mid-20s, was, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." What the Spirit said to a recently rebaptized Christian experiencing a lot of doubt over choices he had made earlier in his life was, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." What the Spirit said to a college-bound Bible student, 28 years old with a new baby, little money and less time on his hands, was, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." What the Spirit said to a man just into his 30s, commuting an hour to God-anointed tasks of ministry, trying to balance school, work, family, financial responsibilities, was, "My grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness." At some point, I started listening. He'd been saying it to me for years, but I finally started responding with just a little bit of faith. Now, the process of our relocation to Vesterberg and Ferris Church has been quite a long one, hasn't it? I first talked to Gerald around February, and here we are in August. I've seen God Almighty work out each and every detail of this relocation. Big concerns, things that we didn't know how we were going to overcome. Concerns about transportation, pregnancy, newborn, with malfunctioning kidneys, all points in between. How are we going to do this? How's this going to be pulled off? God's been through it all, and here we are. Sometimes we get caught up in details, and God's already had those figured out long before we got there. God's grace is sufficient. No matter where I've been, He's been right there for me. God is faithful. Hold on, He keeps saying. Hold on and trust me, no matter the circumstances. What's my favorite verse in the Bible? I don't know. It's a pretty big collection of books. But I'm awful fond of 2 Corinthians 12:9. I'm awful fond of this chapter in general, but especially 2 Corinthians 12:9. I was first baptized at 8 years of age. I lost my brother and father. I spent a lot of years ignoring God's call. There was a time when the Spirit really grabbed a hold of me, and through all of it, I gotta say, this verse has grabbed a hold of me and never really let me go. I can't stand here and tell you that this scripture will make everything heavenly for you, but I will tell you that it does keep me looking to heaven. That's where Jesus is. That's where I know I'll never have to worry about weakness again. When I am weak, says Paul, then I am strong. His power made perfect in my weakness. I pray we continue to find strength in our weakness through the grace of God. Pray with me. Father, this morning you know where we are. You know where we are in our lives. You know where each and every one of us sits here this morning, Lord. We thank you that what comes into our lives can be used to glorify you, to further your kingdom, Lord. We must make the choice. Will we draw closer to you, or will we draw away? And Lord, I just pray this morning for your strength, that you come into our lives, that you fill in those empty places in our lives with you, with your Spirit, and that your love and your grace and your mercy just transform us, Lord, that we may reach out to those in need around us. Lord, it's so easy to run the other way. It's so easy to focus on the thorn in the side. It's so easy to turn the other direction. But Lord, I just pray that we cling to you. Draw us closer to you, Lord. Hold on to tightly to us. I thank you so much for your grace and your mercy found through Jesus. In his name I pray these things, amen. May we find his grace sufficient this morning and every morning and every day of our lives. I ask if you're led to make a public decision right now, please come forward this morning. Maybe you'd like to join the body of believers, be immersed into Jesus. Maybe you'd like to rededicate yourself in your walk with Jesus. If God is calling you this morning and you'd like to share that decision here at Ferris, we'd like to invite you forward at this time. Please join us in song, our invitation hymn, A Child of the King.